Well, please take up your Bibles and turn again this morning to Hebrews 11. And moving on in the passage to verse 24 to 28, and going to be considering something about the life of Moses. And of course, the background is in the book of Exodus. Not going to read this morning from Exodus. Most of the reference back to Exodus goes back to stories that most of us would have learned over the years, and do trust that this is going to be something helpful and encouraging for us. So Hebrews 11, follow with me then from verse 24. By faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. By faith he left Egypt, not being afraid of the anger of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. By faith he kept the Passover and sprinkled the blood, so that the destroyer of the firstborn might not touch them. Just so far, reading of God's word. Our Father, once again, we do turn and ask that you would enable us to focus our attention in listening to you and that which you have to say to us, not only to inform us, but Lord, also to change us. And as we've prayed today, that your Holy Spirit come and be at work in us, bringing about your redemptive and glorious purposes in and through our lives, and of course to the glory of your name. Amen. Well, I used to believe that in the early church, those who were persecuted simply because they were believers, because they were Christians. I'm sure some of you know that some early Christians were burnt at the stake. Others were thrown to wild animals. There were even those who were burnt in hot oil in those early Roman Empire days. Well, I learned something recently by an article that I read. Article was by a well-known current blogger, Tim Challies. Not quite sure if that's how you pronounce his name, but like Challies, I mistakenly believed that Christians in the early church were persecuted simply because they were Christians. What did I discover? Well, it is true, of course, these earliest Christians lived within the Roman Empire. And despite what you may have heard, what I have heard and believed down through the years, Rome was surprisingly tolerant of other faiths. Did you know that? As they conquered the surrounding nations, many nations that they conquered, they would allow people to continue in the worship of their own gods. They could do it pretty much as they were doing before. But still, the Christian believers, the Christians were still persecuted. And so the question is, why? Why were Christians singled out amongst all these other faiths and cultures, and they were persecuted and the others weren't? Well, the great challenge of the Roman Empire was binding together many, many different cultures from different places, many different faiths and beliefs, different nations. The challenge that they had was to bring all of these people together under one banner and to be united. And so as they went ahead, their armies conquered different lands. If you know anything about the Roman Empire of the day, it stretched from what we would call Germany today in the north, and then of course right down to North Africa, and then from Spain also to Syria. It encompassed a huge area, and so as that area grew, the challenge became more and more difficult for the Roman government. What then could serve, they would think, or did think, as a kind of bond? What would be the glue? What would it be that would hold them together? These different people from different cultures, different nations, and different parts of that particular area. Well, the answer that they came up with was the emperor. he could stand in their thinking and, of course, in their practice as the living embodiment of the empire. So that in the practice, loyalty to the emperor, or the king, if you want to call him that, loyalty to the emperor would be synonymous with loyalty to Rome. And of course, they asked the question, how could people express their loyalty to the emperor? And so they had every citizen, they required every citizen to make a sacrifice to the emperor, as if he was God, as if he was divine. And so Rome did not insist that every person convert their religion or change their religion. They merely insisted that every religion add just a little bit to their existing religion, to their religion, to their particular faith. A small act of worship, a small homage to the emperor that would serve as a display, as an expression of their loyalty to the empire. The Christians refused. They would not do it. Their ultimate and exclusive loyalty to Jesus precluded them from making that offering. And it was this refusal that became the source of much of the persecution directed towards Christians. Now think about it from the Roman point of view. We need to understand, it's crucial to understand that from the Roman perspective, the persecution was not primarily about religion. It was about politics. So the Christians' unwillingness to add this little element to the worship made them appear disloyal to the emperor, disloyal to the empire. And so by failing to make the offering to Caesar, they were not failing a religious test as much as they were failing a test of good citizenship. They were refusing to participate in the ceremony that signified the unity of the empire, and therefore were persecuted. Persecuted as disloyal citizens who were a hindrance and stood in the way that strengthened the society of that particular day. So all of that, and I want to sum it up with a statement that I found by historian, church historian Bruce Shelley, who said this, To the Roman, the Christian seemed utterly intolerant and insanely stubborn. Worse, he was a self-confessed, disloyal citizen. Now, that was helpful to me, and I hope it's helpful to you. It helped me to better understand the challenge that these early Hebrew Christians were facing. The temptation, so as to avoid persecution, because Christians were being persecuted, with some of them was, well, let's walk away from loyalty to Jesus. Let's compromise. Let's go back to Judaism. To be a follower of Christ in the Roman Empire was a dangerous and risky business. Whereas if they went back to Judaism, if they were back in the Jewish fold, life would be safer. Life would be more comfortable. It would be an easier place to live. They wouldn't have to face the daily threat of persecution and death. And so they were faced with a very, very difficult decision. What then should they do? What will they choose? What decision will they make? Now, this is a very applicable, I believe, challenge and situation that applies to us even in the 21st century. Should their choice be comfort with compromise? Or should they face mistreatment with loyalty? That's the message today. It's a question that you need to ask, I need to ask. In the course, in the unfolding of your Christian experience, you're going to have to make some hard choices. Is it going to be comfort with compromise, or is it going to be a willingness to face some kind of mistreatment because of loyalty with Jesus? And my very first point this morning is opting for comfort with compromise. I want us to think a little bit about that in our own day and age. There's a well-known New Testament scholar and also preacher and author by the name of Don Carson. Don Carson recently tweeted, and I want to quote his tweet. Unchecked, he says, the new tolerance, and perhaps I should pause there. We are living in a day and age, it's called the postmodern era. Modernity is past, and now we've moved on, people and philosophers say, to postmodernism, where absolute truth is being denied and questioned. So everything is relative, and we ought to be open to everything. And the thinking of the day is, be tolerant, be tolerant. How do you know what you say is right? How do you know what you say is wrong? And so be patient, be tolerant. And there's no such thing as absolute truth, and everything is relative. And so Don Carson says, unchecked, this new tolerance will sooner or later put many people in chains. Now let's think through that statement. You see, inasmuch as this widespread 21st century Western idea to prioritize being tolerant is tolerance that really fiercely intolerant of anybody who has objective convictions. So be tolerant. Let's all be tolerant with each other, but we're not going to be tolerant with those who have convictions of truth. So practically, what do we do as Christians in a world that rejects objective, revealed truth? What do we do with what God has given to us in the Bible as that which is true? With the categories, if we know the Bible here at Central Baptist Church, we know there are categories of right and there are categories of wrong. There are passages that repeatedly show us that there are things that are truth and other things that are error or erroneous. We know in the Bible that repeatedly there is the revelation of there is the kingdom of darkness and there is the kingdom of light. These are present realities. What do we do in an age that says, well, everything is relative? Do we disregard Jesus when he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life? No one comes to the Father except through me. So here's a dilemma. You and I have a problem. And it's not a problem that is going to end today or tomorrow. It's going to worsen, I believe, in the years ahead. You will be called upon again and again in a world that is becoming more and more unfriendly, more and more intolerant of biblical Christianity, and you're going to have to make, and I'm going to have to make, some difficult choices. I'll give you some examples. You will be called upon to choose between truth and error. Light and darkness. You'll have to choose between God, the one true living God, and the many or the proliferation of gods. Like Prince Charles in the United Kingdom, he's made his particular decision, and you will have to choose between the faith or faiths, many faiths. You'll have to choose between the Jesus of the Bible or the Jesus of man's speculation or imagination. And so another category will unfold. We're already having to choose, and in days ahead, you will be called upon personally at times, perhaps even corporately as a church, to choose in matters of morality and ethics. Marriage. For some time now, marriage has been under attack. And God's design of marriage, as given to us in the Bible, is being undermined and being rewritten. Gender identity is a big issue of our own day. Is there such a thing as a man and a woman and something else or someone else? Or is it just a natural man and a natural woman? What about the family? Does it consist of a mother and a father? A mother is a woman and the husband who is a male and children. These are decisions. These are moral issues that you're going to have to decide on. Abortion, which has already been an issue for a time. Euthanasia. Should we terminate life when somebody gets uncomfortable? Give them an injection or just take their lives from them. I learned a new word also recently. I listened to some worldview analysis by Al Mohler, and he's been speaking about the resurgence of what is called eugenics. And there's an ethical issue that we Christians are going to have to be facing with regard to eugenics. What is eugenics? Eugenics is the manipulation of DNA and of people so that you can choose as a parent, this is what they are working towards, what kind of child you want, male or female. Or do you want blonde or black hair? Or do you want a good brain or a not such a good brain? So can you see the danger of all of that kind of stuff? But those are the kind of the moral issues that we are going to have to face. Cultural trends. Do we go with the flow or do we simply stand on Christian truth? Difficult choices. There will be times and seasons where we Bible-believing Christians will have to choose the soft option of comfort and compromise or the challenging option of mistreatment with loyalty. It's all summed up in a single statement, really, a question that you need to ask and I have to ask myself. Ultimately, you and I will have to choose between Jesus as king or emperor as king. Who will it be? Who will it be? Well, with that challenge in mind, the author of Hebrews, of course, parades Moses before these Hebrew Christians. And why does he do that? He parades Moses before them because Moses had to make some very difficult choices. Have a look at verse 25. Choosing, this is what he did, the difficult choice, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. And so like Moses, and Moses is not the only one, many others down through the centuries, we today, Central Baptist Church, individual men and women, young and old, we are to be encouraged from this passage, which is God speaking to us. What I want to say is to have guts. Have the guts. Opting, this is my next point, opting for loyalty, even if it means with mistreatment. There's another perhaps story, illustration. Did you know that in 1660, that's a long time ago, religious freedom in England ended. The government legislated that Anglicanism, that is the Church of England, was again to be designated as the official state religion. Everybody had to belong to the Anglican Church. Everybody had to go to church on Sunday to the Anglican Church. So it became, therefore, illegal, against the law, to conduct church services outside of the Church of England. And of course, any unlicensed individuals were forbidden from addressing a religious gathering. So in other words, if you were not a licensed preacher within the Anglican Church, you could not preach. Well, with these new laws, a certain gentleman by the name of John Bunyan, and I think he's known to many of you, John Bunyan, he was arrested for preaching without a license. And of course, his growing popularity prompted the judge who was ruling in his case to seek some sort of compromise, promising Bunyan immediate release. Now get this. Promising him immediate release if only he promised not to preach again. John Bunyan, you don't have to stay in jail as long as you promise not to preach from the Bible. You're not supposed to preach. It's against the law. Well, the judge's leniency to John Bunyan was met with this particular reply. If you release me today, I will preach tomorrow. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Three times during the life of John Bunyan, he was arrested, not as a criminal, for preaching. He was convicted and he was jailed 12 years simply because he didn't have a license to preach. In the end, he spent 12 years in jail. And now this guy had a wife, by the way. He had a family, and life was not easy, by the way. If you know anything about the history of that particular era, life was definitely not easy. They had big families and many mouths to feed. This bloke is sitting in jail because he wants to preach. At any time during those 12 years, he could have secured freedom by simply promising not to preach. Bunyan knew that God had called him, commanded him to preach, and so he adamantly refused to compromise his convictions. Now, I use that as an illustration because he's only one, but Bunyan is one among thousands of believers all over the world down through the ages who, like Moses, made difficult decisions opting for loyalty. And by the way, it's loyalty to Jesus, even if it meant mistreatment. Well, what is it that prompted Bunyan? What is it that motivated Moses? Many other thousands of believers down through the years to choose loyalty with mistreatment rather than comfort with compromise. And the answer is simple. Opting for loyalty emerges from saving faith. You see, faith was what we're told in this passage repeatedly. Faith was what enabled Moses to choose God and heaven over and above the treasures of Egypt. He believed God. He believed the promises that God had made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And we know so much more. So much more has been revealed to us. And so from our perspective, this side of history, we can add, yes, that saving faith is the conviction that God does exist. That He is the creator and ruler of all things. He's the provider and bestower of eternal salvation through Jesus Christ. Now, I want us to explore this faith, the saving faith as seen in the life of Moses. And I want us to see this morning that reference to the faith of Moses is helpful in showing us something about the nature and the influence of saving faith, always involving two things. That's a good time to think and say, well, I claim to have saving faith. Would these things be true in my life? What are those things? You see, saving faith is that kind of faith that always involves acts of relinquishment, and it always involves acts of embracing. Let me elaborate. Being a Christian, one who expresses saving faith, means that we're constantly letting go some things and constantly taking on other things. And we can express that in different ways. Even in the prayer this morning, Sammy referred to the fact, praying to God, that we change. Well, how do we change? It's the outworking of saving faith that says, I give that up and I take that on. I relinquish that and I embrace that. I take that off and I put this on. So in conversion, at the beginning, of course, this can be seen, because what happens at conversion? There's repentance. What does repentance mean? There's a relinquishing. There's a turning from sin. But it's not just a turning from sin. It's a turning to. It's a taking on of Christ. And so the way of life for the believer is that each one of us ought to continue in the process of continual change. Relinquishing, embracing, relinquishing, embracing. And so therefore, it moves me to my next point. And as we look at this particular passage, because I see here that opting for loyalty resists everyday temptations. Now, you get the picture there? Things will come at you, and you will have to make difficult choices. What will you relinquish? What will you embrace? What will you let go of? What will you take on? Now, let's think about temptation. Many passages, of course, in the Bible that speak to temptation. Our passage today helps us to see in the life of Moses that all of these different temptations that we face can be gathered together into three different categories or channels. And again, I'm going to use another passage to help us understand it. What are those channels? Number one, the lust of the flesh. You will face, as I do face and will face, the reality of the lust of the flesh. Well, what is the lust of the flesh? Well, the Apostle Paul in Galatians chapter 5 identifies what he calls the desires of the flesh that are against the Spirit. You see, those that are against that which is pleasing to God and that which is conforming to what is pleasing to God. And he identifies, he gets specific. What are they? Well, the works of the flesh he describes: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. Now, let's think about Moses and the lust of the flesh. As prince in the palace, Moses could and would be able to indulge in any of the works of the flesh. He's the prince. The point is, he could and would have been able to do anything, he wanted to do. And I thought of Prince Harry. He can do as he likes. He's a prince of England. Well, the second category is the lust of the eyes. Now, what is that? Well, simply put, the lust of the eyes is the sinful desire to possess, to take possession of what you see, to have those things that have visual appeal, those things that look so nice and enticing and appealing. The coveting, for example, of money and possessions and physical things. This is not from God, but from the world around us. And again, as the prince of Egypt, Moses could have whatever his heart's desired. In the mighty kingdom of Egypt, he could have anything money could buy. Today's world, it could be a flashy Porsche. I think for him, it was probably a golden chariot. Italian suits. I don't know, in those days, maybe Egyptian suits and Italian shoes. I'm not sure. A yacht on the Red Sea, a villa on the French Sea. He could have it all. And then there's the third category that these temptations can be collected into. It's called the pride of life. The pride of life can be defined as anything that is of the world. In other words, not of God. Meaning anything that leads to arrogance, ostentation, pride in self, presumption, boasting. In other words, anything that exalts us above our station and offers the illusion to any single person of godlike qualities. Now, what about, of course, Moses? He's the adopted son of Pharaoh's daughter. He had every opportunity to pat himself on the back. He could be elevated, certainly even elevate himself in his own eyes above the other Hebrew slaves down on the ground working their fingers to the bone, or he could think of himself elevated above the million citizens of Egypt. Now, folk, we face those temptations. But Moses faced those temptations in a far greater sense. He had them, as it were, offered to him on a golden spoon. He could have whatever he wanted. But he made the difficult choice to relinquish, verse 25, the fleeting pleasures of sin. I won't have it. Verse 26, the treasures of Egypt. I won't have it. I don't want it. He opted to resist, to turn his back on the everyday passing temptations. And verse 25, and many people will say, Moses, you stupid man, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. Now, I want to explore that to help us. Under the heading, my next point, very important truth and perhaps worldview that we need to learn and adopt and grow in. Opting for loyalty to Jesus embraces short-term losses. I encourage young people. Here's a lesson to learn. Us older people, we don't have too many years left. But if you've got all of your life ahead of you as a believer, learn the lesson that if you're going to opt for loyalty for Jesus, be open to embrace short-term losses. And I've deliberately used that word short-term, and you'll see why in a minute. I need to say again, even though I've said it again and again, and I will say it again and again, that this popular current-day prosperity gospel in our city and across the world and our continent flies in the face of biblical Christianity. It's a lie from the devil. It's from the kingdom of darkness. Faithfulness and loyalty to God always has a price tag attached to it. And this is not my view. It's not my view. Jesus never did he hide the prospect of hardship for those who would follow him. I'll give you one example. Luke chapter 9 verse 23. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself. Not get a Rolex watch. Not have a big bank balance. Let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. That is biblical discipleship. That is loyalty to Jesus. Well, how do we deny self and understand these short-term losses in terms of the bigger scheme of things? And a couple of things I believe we can learn from Moses. You see, when Moses chose to endure ill treatment or mistreatment with the people of God, he faced and he overcame the lusts of the flesh. How did he do that? What was the lesson that we can learn, that we can take from him? He did this with the clear realization that he was making a choice. He was choosing the eternal rather than the temporal. It's a choice you have to make. What are you going to live for? Are you going to live for today only? Or are you going to live for the bigger picture of eternity? You see, in making that decision, he committed himself to a pathway of doing that which is pleasing to God. Not doing that which is indulgent to self. Doing that which is pleasing to God. Obedience to God rather than the fleeting pleasures of sin. Of course, which he could have enjoyed in the palace of the king. So that's lesson number one. Living your life, making decisions, keeping the eternal rather than the temporal in perspective. Number two, when Moses considered, interesting phrase, the reproach of Christ. Now, what is that, of course, referring to? It means that when Jesus was on this earth, particularly in the latter days of his life, he was despised and rejected by men. So Moses, in his mind, is thinking about this reproach of Christ. He reaches a conclusion that this reproach of Christ is a greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt. And by the way, I had the opportunity some years ago, probably 20 odd years ago, to visit Egypt. And I visited the Egyptian, the museum in Cairo. Man, unbelievable, the kind of riches that they accumulated in Egypt thousands of years ago. Amazing technology, amazing wealth, amazing riches. And Moses is saying, man, there's something more valuable. The riches of the reproach of Christ is of greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt. And that enables him to overcome the lust of the eyes. Well, what is the realization? What's the lesson? Choosing heavenly riches rather than earthly riches. Again, it's a decision. It's a perspective. It's a worldview. You see, how did he know about Jesus? How did he know? Well, we don't know. We know a little bit. Deuteronomy 18 tells us that Moses knew that God would raise up a prophet like him who would speak his word. He knew of God's promise to Eve, that from her seed he would bruise the serpent's head from Genesis 3. He knew about the sacrificial system. So God speaking in different times, in diverse manner, revealed to Moses something about the reproach of Christ. And so as Moses considers this reproach, he endures, identifying himself with Jesus, the Messiah, being far more valuable than the wealth of Egypt. Of course, Jesus taught about that. Didn't he tell us about investing in that which is fading, where moth and rust destroy? Have you given much thought to the riches that God bestows on his children in eternity? I picked up on just some passages to remind you this morning. Those of us who live this side of the cross, those of us who have the blessing of all of the Bible, from Ephesians we know that God has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places. Apply your mind to that. This is more worthy than all the wealth of Egypt. Romans 10, chapter 12, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. Our Father who owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. Our Father who is the creator of the universe. Our Father who is the giver of every good gift. Bestowing his riches on all who call on him. See, it's a mindset of Christian faith. Ephesians 2, 7, in the coming ages, in other words, when we're all dead and gone and either in heaven or hell, in the coming of ages, he might show the immeasurable riches, you can't even tally them up, of his grace and kindness toward us. Or as Peter puts it, an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading. You see, those kind of truths ought to motivate you and move you to be able to make decisions to say, you know what, I don't need this, I want that. There's the third one. You see, the faith and the foresight that Moses had helped him to set his mind on the passage tells us about future rewards. So any personal desire that he had about his own advancement or elevation is done away with, and he faces and resists the temptation of the pride of life. And again, the lesson to us, he does that with clear realization. Now, here's an important lesson, I think, again. He did this with clear realization. He was choosing to fear God rather than to fear man. Verse 27, by faith he left Egypt, not being afraid of the anger of the king. Don't fear man. For he endures as seeing him who is invisible. God, glorious, eternal, majestic, holy, eternal, self-sufficient God. He anticipates the approval from God. This is more important to him than popularity and acceptance amongst men. Well, confirmation of all of these three areas emerges in another passage, and I'll just read it to you, 1 John chapter 2, verse 15, where John writes, he says, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life, it's not from the Father, but from the world. The world is passing away along with its desires. But whoever does the will of God abides forever. One last point I want to make. Opting for loyalty, I've called it, in the shadow of the cross. Have a look at verse 28. By faith, Moses, he kept the Passover and sprinkled the blood so that the destroyer of the firstborn might not touch them. Now, Moses, he was living back then. He'd lived through the different plagues, and now there was this last plague. Moses had first-hand experience in witnessing the work of the angel of death. He saw that God provided safety from the angel of death in judgment. very important, for those who took advantage of the designated provision. What was the provision? I'll read it. Exodus chapter 12, verse 7. Then they shall take some blood and put it on the doorposts and the lintel of the houses. Verse 13. When I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague shall befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. That points, of course, to Jesus, to the penal, substitutionary death of Jesus for guilty sinners on the cross. The blood of Jesus, providing atonement for sin, covering guilt, averting the wrath of God, accomplishing redemption for all who will believe. My conclusion. J.C. Ryle laments, and perhaps you need to see whether you agree or not. He laments that there were, in his day, far too many worldly, he says, and ungodly persons in the church. Is that true of us? You decide. In other words, he was saying that the church has too many men and women choosing comfort with compromise rather than mistreatment with loyalty. Why? Why are there so many people who refuse to relinquish sin and embrace Christ? Is really the issue. Why do they live as they do? Why so little guts? Why so little courage to make difficult choices? I quote his answer. They do not believe. They do not have faith. And then he explains, in short, they do not put implicit confidence in the words that God has written and spoken, and so do not act upon them. And then he gets into some detail, and again, there's a self-examination for me, and I hope for you here. They do not thoroughly believe in hell, and so they do not flee from it, nor heaven, so they do not seek it, nor the guilt of sin, and so they do not turn from it, nor the holiness of God, and so they do not fear Him, nor their need of Christ, and so they do not trust Him, nor love Him. They do not feel confidence in God, and so they venture nothing for Him. And so the challenge of this message is, what about you? What about me? Have you made faith's choice? Do you really believe what God has said about sin and the Savior? And folk, I experienced that in my own life, pastoring in the church and even in the work of the denomination. We so often hold the book up and say we're people of the book, but when it gets to sticky issues, we put the book aside. Have you weighed in the balance the treasures of Egypt? Have you weighed in the balance the treasures around us in Pretoria against the greatest riches of Christ? Have you chosen to renounce the world and trust Jesus, opting for loyalty in the shadow of the cross? And I want to close with encouragement. This is my last sermon of the year, by the way, and so encouragement to you. With Christ as your Lord and your Savior and your King, you can make difficult choices. Difficult choices. You can choose loyalty even with mistreatment. God has shown His faithfulness to His people down through His ages, over and above comfort with compromise. May God help you, may He help me as we navigate this pathway through this life into glory. Lord, thank you for your word that is instructive and I believe encouraging to us who know you, that we stand amongst many, a throng of witnesses who have gone before us, where your faithfulness has been proved again and again and again. Help us in our own day as we face our own peculiar challenges, not to compromise, to make the difficult choices, to show the world that indeed you are King and Lord of all. And ultimately, we look forward to that day when every knee will bow and every tongue confess Jesus Christ as Lord. Amen.